in the Old Testament, in the first book of Kings, and the 18th chapter, a rather long chapter, but a wonderful one, on Elijah on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18. After a long time, in the third year of the drought, that is, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord, and there were only a few of them in the northern kingdom at that time, as we know. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and the mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." No word about the humans, just the animals, just his royal horses. You see that? So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in the other. And as Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go and tell your master Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed that you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know whether the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he'll kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my lord Elijah, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah's here. He will kill me.'" Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel, the northern kingdom that would be, to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel that had taken some organizing. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver or halt or herple, we might say in Scotland, between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls, bullocks, for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you can call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. Some of you can hear Mendelssohn's music here to his great oratorio, Elijah. O Baal, hear us. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them sarcastically. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as there was with their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesyings until the time for the evening service, about 3 o'clock. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid any attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in the ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with... Where did he get the water? On the top of a mountain after 3.5 years of drought. Eh? Fill 4 large jars, he must have attended to that, with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a 3rd time, he ordered, and they did it a 3rd time. The water ran down round the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. O Lord God of Abraham, Israel, and Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning your hearts back again, their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There is nothing there, he said. 7 times Elijah said, go back. The 7th time, perfect number. The 7th time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. We'll talk about this later on. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel, 17, 18 miles. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Will you get it? The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 18. It was the third year of the famine before the Lord commanded Elijah to act. He was then commanded to present himself to King Ahab. But before that encounter is recorded in our chapter, we are given a glimpse of what was on the king's mind. Not his people in the great drought, but fodder for the royal horses. The people could starve as far as he was concerned, as long as his horses were fed. Which reminds us of these certain Serbian monsters that we hear too much about. I don't know what their earthly end will be, these rascals, but I shudder to think what the Lord will say to these world-defying brutes on the judgment day if they don't repent. Surely they will stand with Hitler and Stalin and be cast into the same hell. You remember our recent studies in the Revelation? Neither repented they. This is typical of the unrepentant. Do you remember that when the people in Samuel's day sought a king that they might be like other folk, the Lord warned them through Samuel what kind of king he would be? He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some will be assigned to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the rest of your fields and vineyards, Naboth, you remember, and olive groves, and give them to his attendants, etc., etc. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from your king that you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. Well, that certainly came true in Ahab's day. So Ahab's faithful servant Obadiah, faithful as ever was sent out to find grass for the king's horses. And so he met Elijah. Is it really you, Elijah? Yes, go and tell your master, the king, Elijah's here. That floored Obadiah. It was all his life was worth to go and say to the king, Elijah's here. The man was terrified, for the king had been searching for him far and near and demanding of other nations to swear he was not with them. Now you tell me, says the terrified Obadiah, go and tell Ahab, Elijah is here, and when I've done so, you'll disappear again and my life will be forfeit. Haven't you heard, Elijah, how many prophets of the Lord Jezebel has slain, and I hid 100 of them in 2 caves and supplied them with food and water, and now you tell me to go and say to Ahab, Elijah is here, it's all my life's worth. Nevertheless, said Elijah, I will present myself to Ahab today. So poor Obadiah went and told Ahab, and the meeting took place. Is that you, you troubler, you ruiner of Israel? Said the king to the prophet. Not I, said the prophet, but you. You are the ruin of Israel, you and your father's family. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed Baal. But now we're going to have a showdown. And so the towering prophet spoke to the idolatrous king as if he were a naughty little schoolboy. And you can see that the king was completely overawed by the imperious majesty of Elijah and his commands. Ahab, go and summon the people from all over Israel to meet me at Carmel, and bring 400 prophets of Baal, and 400 of your wicked wife Jezebel's variety of the disgusting Asherah pole. And it was done. How long it took is not told, but it was something to gather a representation of the northern kingdom of Israel to assemble on the mountain
must have taken some organizing. And when they were all there, Elijah addressed the people. How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, and if Baal is God, then follow him. And there was a great silence. Great silence. They'd never been challenged like this before. They hadn't a word to say. They hadn't been faced with this issue for a long, long time. And one wonders how many there had any idea that the drought was a judgment of God for their idolatry. They had been led into it, gullible souls, by the royal house itself. Elijah said, I apparently am the only representative of the Lord here. Where Obadiah was, we don't know, but there are hundreds of you. Now get two bullocks and prepare two sacrifices and set the bulls on the wood, but no fire. Then you call on your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now we are getting somewhere, seems to be the reaction of the people, who had doubtless never been consulted like this before. So they cooperated, and the prophets of Baal called on their God from morning to noon. No response, not a sign. The devil could have done something here. He's up to all his tricks. But the devil was never so bound as he was here, I believe. Can you see him in his hellish haunt, trembling with rage at this great man twisting his tail? And he hadn't it in him, the devil, to make one iota of response. He was bound absolutely. Now, that's a lesson in itself before we go any further. We need go no further to have a wonderful lesson on the powers of evil. They're sunk before the might and majesty of Almighty God, and as represented by this huge man, Elijah, God's great power. At noon, Elijah taunted them. Shout louder! He's a god, isn't he? You've been worshipping him a long time. Perhaps he's busy, or deep in thought, or on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping and needs to be awakened. That's the last straw, isn't it? Sleeping? Sleeping? So, in their naivety, despite Elijah's deep sarcasm, they shouted louder and cut themselves with knives until the blood flowed. But midday passed, and it was into afternoon, 3 o'clock presumably, the time of the evening sacrifice. Anglican evensong is still at 3 o'clock, isn't it? It's dark in Israel after six, and at 3 o'clock, no response. Elijah obviously had his assistants, although there's no word of them. Look at verse 34. So they went, his assistants went to work to rebuild the altar with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12, notice not the 10, but the 12. Ah! And dig a trench around it. Then he called for water. Water! After nearly 3 years of drought. And on that mountain top, ah, Elijah must have had access to water somehow or another. But what's the water for? To drench the altar and the offering? To go as far as the modern magician goes to prove the genuineness of his act? Yes, just that. Then at 3 o'clock, Elijah stood forward and began to pray. We had the music of this from Mendelssohn's oratorio the other Sunday, recalling Dr. Alistair Smith's fine singing of it. Do you remember it? An earlier celebration. These are the words, Lord God, where is it? Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then instantly, the fire fell. It was unimaginable. Because And because it was supernatural fire, you see, it consumed everything. It would have consumed them, the people, if that had been the Lord's will, but it wasn't. Stones, wood, sacrifice, soil, and the precious water. And it floored the people, drove them practically into the ground. They couldn't bow low enough as they cried, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Now, as I said before, Elijah must have had a number of henchmen around him, for when he called for the slaughter of the prophets of Baal, there were sufficient helpers to arrest them and bring them down to the brook Kishon. And Ahab, standing by, as helpless as the devil was in his place. What did Ahab think? And what would his Jezebel think? "Go home," said Elijah to the naughty little boy king. "Go home, Ahab, it's going to rain." Wonderful. But Elijah's second triumph wasn't going to be as easy as the first one. You would think that by such a supernatural triumph, all would thereafter be easy. Not a bit of it, not a bit of it. Evil had been brought down so low that surely the good Lord would walk triumphantly over the whole situation without resistance. No, not necessarily. He seldom does the same thing twice. He's so original, whereas the devil has no originality in his mind or heart at all. Well, if we thought that poor little Ahab, thought of him that it didn't apply to his monstrous consort Jezebel. I've read that badly. If we thought that poor little Ahab was helpless, that's what I'm trying to say. It didn't apply to his monstrous consort Jezebel. The evil was far from being put down as far as she was concerned. The worst of the evil would die, but only with that wicked woman, because it was obviously not in her heart to come to terms with what Elijah had done in any circumstances. She was not to be browbeaten. She was motivated by hell and would not change. A bit like those in Revelation, "Neither repented they, although God caused them such fearful suffering." Indeed, she would blame Elijah, not, of course, believing in any other god than her own impotent Baals. And Elijah would pay for his triumph, as evil often makes the Lord's people do. Oh, yes, we pay for our triumphs. So Elijah went up to the height of Carmel, and with his head between his knees, prayed for rain. 7 times he sent his servant to look for rain clouds coming out of the sea, and there were none. Not a cloud until the 7th time. Oh, the 7th time! That's when the Lord is coming, you know, in power and glory, according to the book of the Revelation, after the blowing of the 7th trumpet, Revelation 11:15. And there it was, a cloud as small as a man's hand coming out of the sea, the Mediterranean, out of the blue sea. Marvelous. What a sight it must have been standing there over the gulf and the great city. Elijah's first thought was for poor Ahab. Tell him to hurry before his chariot is bogged down, like Sisera's chariots were in the same place in Deborah's day in the book of Judges on account of the cloudburst. And soon the sky was black with clouds and a veritable flood descended on Carmel, although it may not have been as bad as the cloudburst earlier. So Elijah gathered up his skirts and ran from Carmel in front of Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel, a distance, they say, of about 17, 18 miles, which was undoubtedly a gymnastic feat that has been attributed to divine impulse. Why not? But history tells of far greater feats of running than that in the days when traveling was mainly on foot. So we should not be surprised. But think what it would do to the man, to Elijah. What follows in the book, in the next chapter 19, is his flight. When he learned of the insane rage of Jezebel at the slaughter of her prophets. And of course that's hardly surprising that she was angry. But that's for another day. Sufficient for today. Well, absolutely unforgettable, isn't it? A day like this in Elijah's lifetime, he would never forget this. Sufficient for the day is this amazing experience of the fire and the rain. When in that dark territory that hadn't known the name or the word of the Lord for more than three and a half years, that had not heard the word of the Lord for years, submerged as it had been under waves of idolatrous worship from Lebanon, the voice of the Lord was heard loud and clear and in no uncertain terms. And it was a day of singular and elemental triumph for the Word of God, and so sorely needed as it is today. But the strange thing is that the record turns to other things in chapter 19, so that we do not get any clear picture of what that great triumph did for the northern kingdom, which surprises me. For one thing, the Syrians soon invaded, and Elijah, thinking he had done his stint, including his flight to the south, to Horeb, called for Elisha to succeed him. And the story runs on into Elisha's powerful influence in the land, and we'll enjoy reading about that in the weeks to come. But that these events could take place in such an abandoned religious situation is more than interesting to me. Obviously, the 3.5 years of drought were not going to peter out undramatically. There had to be a showdown. I believe God demanded it. And so the Lord in glory, eliciting the help of his servant Elijah, arranged what was one of the greatest spectacles ever devised by God or man, even now, the fire coming down and consuming everything except the people. Amazing. Seems so incredible. The suddenness of the fire, and then the slowness of the rain to come, and then its torrents. What lessons there are in this long, exciting chapter for us, aren't there? Not that we should necessarily expect such events to take place in our day, if it is a fact. Would you agree with me in this? If it is a fact that we are called in our day to steady witness to our Lord, either in times of seductive prosperity or as it is now, in a time of religious adversity, when the name of the Lord gets short shrift in our land almost everywhere. We are called to another kind of thing. We're not necessarily called to dramatic events. Wonder if we could stand them. But it's rather different for us, I believe, although the day may come. You could imagine Elijah being deeply shocked and traumatized by these events. Emotional, as I'm sure he was. However victorious and triumphant, these events had been, from his and from our point of view too. Doubtless, you see, the dear man was never quite the same again after that awful day. It was the climax of his life, and he was thereafter, it seems, content to take a back seat, although the still small voice at Horeb reminded him that the Lord's work had to go on beyond him, and so he'd better anoint his successor, Elisha, to get on with the work, because the work going to go on, whoever is there and whoever is not there. It's not necessarily so dramatic with us, you see. We are called, so I think, to a steadier witness in a declining day. I doubt if events will overtake us, which will lead to the extent of exhaustion, which Elijah must have known. Do you think so? It is steadfastness, I believe, which should be the mark of our lives of testimony and witness. Not that the present decline is going to go on forever. God will see to that. The fact that there are hundreds of prophets, listen to it, there are hundreds of prophets, many more than 400, oh yes, hundreds of prophets in Scotland today who have not bowed the knee to the liberal Baal, nor have sought to whittle away the foundations of their faith. Nonetheless, the fact that there are so many men who at this very moment will be preaching the pure and true word of God, and many of them will be done by then, I hope they're not too short, the fact that there are so many may still, listen to this, may still be considerably masked. Masked by the sheer quietness and unobtrusiveness of the witness. But you see, that won't go on forever either. Some of us may not see it down here, and some may, as the turn of the century and the new millennium gives us at least a ray of hope that one day God may come down upon us all as the fire came down upon the offering. Come down in unexampled power and sweep us all off our feet and declare his word in a way that will astonish the cynics, the dogs of liberalism, who snarl at the simplicity and, as they see it, the naivety of our faith in God's holy word. Oh, the day must come when they're put down, whether some of us live to see it or not. Must come. But to us, you see, our steadfastness to God's holy word is no surprise or new thing. We, for all our weakness and poverty and unknownness as far as the world is concerned, we are living proofs of the Lord's power in the sweetness, if it's only in the sweetness of the fellowship we enjoy with each other, as each does their duty and fits in and cooperates with each other in the service of the Lord, to the smooth running of our work which draws from here and there and far and near. I have a booklet from a native of Aberdeen who has spent most of her life in Australia and who, in the course of a comprehensive tour of the Northern Hemisphere in 1993, visited us here and was so impressed with what we were doing in her native town that in a 60-page booklet with drawings of many notable places and buildings in this country, in the continent, in America, and the Far East. She placed a drawing of Gilcomson South Church on the frontispiece of her book. And there it is, under California and York and New York, and a plane flying high above our new spire. And underneath, the word Aberdeen, as if that was the highlight of her whole trip. And that's not all. I was thanking you for restraint when I wasn't very well, and that held, you see, until people beyond Aberdeen heard about it, and since then, from all over the country, and now telephone messages from all over the world, it was worse than before, answering the telephone. But oh, the kindness of people and the appreciation of the Word of God. And isn't it grand that we are known here? Not for personalities, although people know about our personalities. Not for personalities, but for the Word of God. That's what everybody is saying. They're thanking us for going on. The Word of God. It's the Word of God that has changed people's lives. Marvelous. My neighbors in Beaconsfield Place, where I've lived for 50 years, are astonished at the publicity given to Gilcomston and its minister. But you see, this is because they don't know what they, listen to this expression, they don't know what the seeping authority of the Word of God does to the hearts and minds and lives of those who hanker and hunger for the Word of God. They don't know. They haven't the faintest idea. New spires and all that, that's very interesting. But what's happening to people inside? They don't know a thing about that. They don't need to know. How can they know? You have to sit under the Word for a long time for it to seep into your bones and flesh and make a new creature of you. Haven't you? Many of you could stand up here and now and testify to that. But that's what the Word does. It's a bit like the farmer, who is generally a philosophical character, who ploughs and harrows and sows and tends and waits until the harvest. So that I suppose it astonishes him every year that so much hidden effort produces such an evident display of hay and grain and harvest of other precious crops. But that's how it is with the farmer and with the sower of the seed of the Word of God. Wonderful. Who would seek another task? Who had that one to do? Surely no one. How we should not only count our blessings, you know, but our privileges. We don't know how privileged we are until people tell us. And even then, I think sometimes we don't believe it. Now, lots of our young people are away all over the place, many of them serving the Lord. But oh, young folk who are here, Don't look as you seek your life's vocation. Don't look for any greater calling than a sower of the seed of the Word of God. Everybody can't do it full time, we know that. But everyone can be involved in it, in the prayer and the support of it. Would that the Lord would flood our land in these days with potential preachers of the Word. Dramatic or not, it could have in time a worldwide effect. Friends, far and near, let us have hope. God is on his throne. He knows what he's doing. He's allowing terrible, terrible things to happen. But he's still marching on, and we must march on with him, not behind, not before, not to the side, but just with him. And he will show us, either from the ramparts of heaven for some of us who are nearly finished our pilgrimage, but for younger folk here, he will show us one day what he will do to those who are faithful to his word, like dear Elijah, poor, exhausted Elijah. What a story, what a chapter, what a life, what a God. Amen.